Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have published good news of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and deliverance in him alone. Send out your light and your truth and save us by your truth. And let us hear the voice of our Savior today speaking to us again of grace and peace, of wisdom and instruction. Teach us and lead us in the paths of righteousness, O God. And if we stray, or if we are here this morning drawing away from Jesus Christ, correct us and admonish us, rebuke us if we need it from your word, that we might not go further astray, that we might not fall into the pit or the trap or the snare or fall prey to the enemies, but instead be rescued and brought into the wonderful loving care of our good shepherd and the shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, under whose authority and reign and rule we gladly live in wondrous peace and safety. So let us hear your word today and take it to heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me this morning first to Isaiah 22. And we're considering Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, the keys of the kingdom. And we've looked at Isaiah 22 in relation to Lord's Day 31 before. We've read it. And in here is a prophecy of Eliakim, the priest of God, who will be given the key to the temple. And it's that language picked up from Isaiah 22, where the catechism and the Lord Jesus Christ himself and other writers and so forth have picked up this language of the keys of the kingdom. And of course, Jesus will use it and its principle in talking with his disciples as well. So Isaiah 22, we're going to start reading at verse 15. We'll read through the end of that chapter, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 13 and look at some of Paul's preaching there to the Jews. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And then let's turn to Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 26. If you're following in the church Bibles, this is page 922. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They are at the synagogue, as was their custom. And Paul is preaching here to the Jews of that synagogue. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, To us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn to page 42 in the back of the Psalter hymnal for Lord's Day 31, concerning the keys of the kingdom, and we'll read these questions and answers responsively. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance, both preaching and discipline, open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers.
Question 84. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?
According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that, as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony.
And question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline?
According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of His church.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've had this, maybe this happened this morning before coming to church here. You go out to the car, the van, or the truck to get in, and it's locked. Where are the keys? Who has the keys? Who had the keys last? Sometimes my wife and I have this conversation, too. Well, do you have the keys? Well, who drove last? I don't remember. Oh, I remember. I put it in my coat pocket. It's in the closet. We go find it. You get it. You can unlock the vehicle, start it, and get going. But if you don't have the key, you remain locked out. If you have the key, you can do things that you're required to do and go about your business, whatever that might be. I don't remember how old I was, boys and girls, maybe 14 years old or something like that, when my parents gave me, this was a big deal, by the way, gave me a house key. And that was a big deal because mom and dad would not be home when we all got back from school. So here's the key. You can unlock it after you all get off the bus and walk home, and you're in charge. See, having that key wasn't just about getting into the house, but it was also about authority. I have a key. I have several keys on my keychain. One of the keys that I have belongs actually to a good friend of mine, and it's their house key. And if I ever have to use it, it probably means that something has happened or they need something and I get access into the house. But they've only given me the authority to get access to the house. It doesn't mean that now I own the house, does it? Doesn't mean I can go in and take whatever I want in that house. It simply means I have access and authority now to do whatever they have asked me to do with that authority. But I can't go beyond that. And that's very important for us to understand, because the keys of the kingdom are given to the elders and to the ministers of the church. But they belong to Jesus Christ. The keys of the kingdom belong to Jesus Christ, because the kingdom belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His kingdom. And if He gives authority, whether it's to Eliakim, or whether it's to the apostles, or whether it's to the elders and the ministers of the church today, that authority only goes so far as He allows it. It doesn't make the church the possession of the elders and the ministers. It doesn't mean that elders and ministers can do or say whatever they want to do with that authority. They're bound now by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. Just like when Eliakim was figuratively given the key to the temple, that was given to him so that he could do the work of the temple according to what God had declared in His Word, because the temple belonged to God. Israel belongs to God. The church belongs to God. Purchased without money, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus bled and died for His church. It belongs to Him. The kingdom belongs to Him. It is Christ who is seated on the throne with a name that is above all names. Elders and ministers aren't seated on that throne. And yet, in His wisdom and in His mercy, He bestows the keys of the kingdom to elders and ministers for His kingdom, for your well-being. Now, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is His reign and His rule. It includes His domain, which is all things. And there is peace, and there is rest, and there is blessings. There is wisdom in His word and instruction in that kingdom. But if you look at the world, you know that the world is this mismatched, mixed up kind of a place. There is wheat among the tares. Even within the church, there are, you want to put it this way, diseased members within the body of Jesus Christ. Not everyone belongs. Many, many do by the grace of God, but not everyone does. Well, how are we supposed to tell? Well, we're supposed to do the work as elders and ministers of exercising these keys of the kingdom faithfully, prayerfully, so that Christ may continue to do His work by His Spirit through the church in the entire kingdom of God. So there's heavy responsibility with these keys of the kingdom. In question and answer 83, we get the main purpose of the keys of the kingdom. So I ask the question, how are we to tell, or how are we to know who belongs and who doesn't belong? Well, in a sort of absolute sense, we don't know, and we'll never know. We can't tell that, because no elder and no minister and none of the apostles could actually see a person's heart. We don't have that cardio-analytical ability where we can delve in and see the depths of the recesses of the heart of a person. God can, but human beings can't. What can we do then as elders and ministers? Well, we can observe your life. We can see how you live. We can observe your speech. We can listen to the words that you use. We can see how you handle different situations and afflictions. We can observe different things, and if other things should become revealed to us, we can deal with those as well. But we use the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of the kingdom are used to bring all of those things out, too. To show those things in your life. Are you living by grace, or are you living by your own strength? Are you living rightly according to God's word, or are you living according to your own word, your own will, your own desire? Are you humbly submitting to the instruction of God's word, or are you willfully rebelling against God's word? I want to do it my own way. Are you holding all of your thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you saying, well, but in other cases, I really just kind of want to think this way. It's a little bit more practical or pragmatic, or I want to think this way because it resonates with my heart, or I want to think a certain way because my friends do, or these other groups that have influenced me. I want to think their way. I don't want to submit those thoughts to the authority of Jesus Christ. Those things come out in our lives. Our hearts are often revealed by the words that we say. Our hearts are revealed by our behavior. So while the elders and ministers can't look at the heart directly, we can see a lot of the fruit of the heart in the way that people live. But they have this very important duty to pray for, to work for repentance. And that's the goal. That's the purpose of these keys of the kingdom. As question and answer 83 says, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. That's the goal. That's the purpose right there. That's why we do it. You see, because there's no such thing as a secret disciple. So preaching is going to continue to happen and discipline is going to keep happening. And discipline, by the way, has two parts. There's the instruction and the teaching side of it, which is sort of the positive side. And then there's the rebuking and admonishing side, which is kind of the negative side. But it's both of those things. Preaching is more general. Discipline is more specific. And when it happens, when preaching is happening faithfully and discipline is happening faithfully, a secret disciple is going to be found out every time. Either the secrecy is going to win out and the discipleship is going to sort of go away, or the discipleship is going to win out and it's going to come out in the open and the secrecy is going to go away. You know that the Bible says that your sin will find you out. And I'm not remembering the reference of that right now, but your sin will find you out. But it's also the case that Christ's grace upon grace will also find you out. We believe in God's wonderful election. We believe that the means of grace are used in people's lives and God never misses one of his own. So if you belong to him, he will find you. And he will find you in these ways, through the preaching of the word, through discipline, whether it's by instruction or by rebuking, he will find his own people. So the elders and the ministers are praying for this. They're looking for repentance. Preaching sets forth the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in him crucified. That Jesus alone satisfies God's justice on our behalf. That Jesus alone satisfies us body and soul in every way. That Jesus alone came to this world. He was born, he lived, he suffered, he died. He was crucified under the curse of God, bore all of the wrath of God in our place. All of hell's anguish and torment of soul, he carried all of that, went through it, endured it, never failed, kept righteousness, was raised on the third day for our justification. And we hear those things and we're undone. I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus is this grand and glorious Savior. His greatness cannot be spoken of in fullness. The depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, we can't plumb them. How could this happen? And he did it. And willingly and lovingly, and never did Jesus say any word of regret. He gladly bore all of our shame, and he gladly, graciously calls us his brothers and sisters. I am undone. That such a holy Savior should do that for people like us. That's how the Jews responded to Paul's preaching. They believed, even many devout Jews. They renounced all of their hope of trying to get right with God through the law of Moses, because they saw, they heard this in Paul's preaching. Jesus came. Jesus was the one. He fulfilled the law that you know, the law that you love, the law that you keep reading and proclaiming and following. He fulfilled it. It's done. And you're saved if you believe. Do you believe? And many of them did. And they renounced all of their hope for salvation through the law of Moses, because Jesus is revealed to them in the preaching of the word, in this first key of the kingdom, to be the one that does what the law can never do. The law promises life, but the law can never give life. Only Jesus can give life. The law promises, prescribes curses. Deuteronomy speaks of, in Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. It prescribes curses. And Paul's saying, but Jesus is also the one who carried all the curses. He was accursed. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did it. He died an accursed death, so that those who are cursed under the law can be redeemed. And they're undone. So well pleased with this gracious redemption. And we should be too. And we should be terribly displeased with ourselves and with our sin and with our rebellion, and forsake ourselves and willingly, with heartfelt gratitude, turn to the Lord and believe. And this is, again, as I said, more general in scope is what preaching is. But discipline then, of course, gets more specific, right? Discipline gets to specific instruction for your life and specific rebuke for your sin. And that also belongs to the elders and to the ministers. And question answer 84 goes on to ask then, basically, how does the key of preaching do this? And it's by way of proclamation. Paul proclaims to these Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the only all-sufficient Savior. And that to seek life, they must seek the Lord Jesus Christ, because it won't, as I said, it won't be found in the law. So that's why Christ needs to be preached. And not just preached once. It's been said, I don't know who said this, but it's been said, you only really need to hear one good sermon in your life. And there's truth in that, because if you hear one good sermon, that is a faithful sermon to the text of the Scriptures, it has everything in it. A declaration of your sin, a declaration of the Savior, and a declaration of the service that you are to render in thanksgiving. So the catechism is properly structured sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. But why do we need to keep hearing it? Because I'm not saying anything new this morning. I haven't said anything new to you, I don't think, in all my years. You all know this. You all know that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. You all know that the law is fulfilled in Christ and we can't save ourselves by fulfilling the law. You know all of those things. You know the Ten Commandments. You hear it every Sunday morning. You've heard about your sin. All these things have been preached to you. But we come back again and again and again. We need to. Why? Well, look what the Catechism says. Right in the middle of that answer. As often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith. Every sermon is that opportunity for you to accept this gospel promise in true faith. What a mercy that Jesus gives us, that we get to hear about him every Lord's Day. And we get to read about him in the Scriptures. And we get to read about him in devotionals and in good books. And we get to talk about him with our family, with our friends, in Bible studies. And we can talk about the glory of Jesus and the humility of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the fully satisfying, all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ. We never tire of hearing of Jesus, and we need to hear more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. This is what's going to lead you in life, you see. This gospel. That's why. That's why we need to hear it. It's going to lead you in life because this is instruction in the truth. This leads you in the way of righteousness that follows after the Savior who died for you. This is what's going to comfort you when you're dying, or when your loved one is dying. You're not going to be thinking about all of those places that you wanted to travel that you never got to get to. You're not going to be thinking about the projects that are still in your garage that you wanted to finish. You're not going to be thinking about accomplishments. You're not going to be thinking about things that, oh, I wish I would have done that. You may have some regrets, but ultimately, what's going to hit you? Ultimately, what is going to give you comfort and peace in those days and moments? It's this gospel, that you have a Savior who is ever with you, who laid down his life to pay the price for yours. That's what's going to comfort you. It's what carries you through life, and it's what's going to carry you through death, that Jesus died for you in his love. This gospel is also what's going to prepare you for the fullness of the kingdom to come. We constantly have this battle within ourselves that we're being pulled in two different directions. I want to serve Jesus, but I'm so attached to this world. I want to live for eternity, and yet I'm so often living for what is in the moment or what is temporal in this life. I love this life. It's a good life. I'm thankful for these things. We're not often always looking towards what is for eternity. If we don't have the gospel, if Christ isn't preached to us, we're not going to be ready. We will not recognize our Savior. We will not long for him. And brothers and sisters, this preaching of Christ, we need so badly when we fall into sin again, and we're going to. You're going to sin today. You have already, very likely. I have. We're going to sin more. And where are you going to turn? Where am I going to turn when we fall short of the glory of God again? Where are we going to go when we don't keep the law? Where are we going to go when we're not faithful to the covenant that's been made with us? We're going to turn back to our own goodness. We say, well, I'm nice. I'm a good person. We're going to turn back to the things that we have accomplished. No, we're going to turn to the Savior. And we're going to plead with God, have mercy on us. Don't hold our sins against us. Be satisfied in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Cover my sins with his blood. Cast them into the depths of the sea. Remove them far from me, as far as the east is from the west. Take them away. I cannot bear them. What do we sing? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. The whole of it. That's where we're going to go. It's this good news that Paul preaches to these Jews. It frees them, you see. They are free now. Not under the condemnation of the law, but under grace. Brothers and sisters, we miss so much then when we don't talk about sermons. When we don't spend time meditating and sort of chewing on, munching on, talking with each other, talking with our family and our kids about what we've just heard in the worship service of God. Now, we have small talk in our conversations, and there's a place for that, and that's good. But it's not good if that's all that it is. Or if we're rushing quick to talk about the game last night, or the weather, or, I mean, it's snowing. We can see that. Okay? Have you meditated upon the good news that you've just heard? We need to do that. We need to take these things to heart. For the most part, the gospel is the aroma of life unto life, 2 Corinthians 2. But for some, sadly, it's the aroma of death unto death, which is also from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16. Some people hear grace, peace, mercy multiplied to you. Some people hear Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. Some people hear Jesus alone satisfies God's justice on behalf of sinners. And they hear all these things with their ears. They take it in, boys and girls. They understand the language. They understand the words that I'm saying. They understand what is being proclaimed. And it stays here, somewhere in their head, somewhere in their ears. It never gets down to their heart, much less does it ever get into their hands to do. They're not doers of the word, but they're even less than that. They're not even hearers of the word. They hear this proclamation of the good news, but it drives them instead to kick against the goads, against those sharp pricks that the farmers would use in Israel. It's like a hog turning around and coming at you to get shocked again. Just hit me again. And you shock it and it just comes back for more. That's what some people do when they hear the gospel. It agitates them. It doesn't comfort them. It hardens their heart. It doesn't soften them. And then what happens, you see, is Christ comes back and he is coming. And it is, as it were, that they go and knock on the temple door. Eliakim, are you in there? Can you let me in? But Eliakim won't open because the door's already shut. Jesus Christ, who has the keys of David, Revelation 3, verse 7, will say to many on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because they had the opportunity when the doors were open to come in, because that's what the gospel does. It opens the kingdom. It says to you, believe in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. Come to Christ, believe in him, trust in him, hope in him. He is your all in all. And some people say, I don't want Christ. I don't need Christ. I don't want anything to do with your religion and your worship services. I'm okay on my own. But in that day, the scoffers, like in verse 41, will be astounded. How come no one's answering my summons now? How come no one is answering as I'm knocking on the door? They will be outside the kingdom and they will perish. Now, brothers and sisters, the proclamation in terms of preaching is done mostly by ministers. The key of discipline is mostly by the elders, although, of course, ministers are involved with this. We'll be brief on this morning. Discipline is done for three reasons. First of all, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. Second of all, for the purity of the congregation, because you need to know what's right and wrong. That's why discipline has teaching and instruction on the positive end, but also correction and rebuke. So that what's right is instructed and taught to you so you know what is right, and what is wrong is spoken against. And you're veered away from those things and you're given instruction not to do certain things. And when you do, you're called not to. Stop doing the things that you're doing. When Eliakim was given the key, figuratively, to close the temple or to open the temple, he was responsible then for whatever went inside. If he's the high priest, he better make sure that when he opens the door and goes in, he locks it afterwards so that no strange fire is brought before the Lord. So that no ungodliness is brought before God. That's what discipline is about. We want to make sure as best as we can, as your office bearers appointed by Christ, to oversee your well-being spiritually. To make sure as best as we can, prayerfully, that you are walking in the right ways and you are not walking in the wrong ways. So, the honor of Jesus Christ is the first reason, the purity of the congregation is the second, and the third is the salvation of the sinner. So here's what happens in discipline. You get good instruction and teaching, and you're taught the right ways, Sunday school, catechism class, in your homes by your parents, in school with your teachers, with your family members, throughout the preaching you're taught what is right. And you, again, you know the law of God and what it says. But what happens then is somewhere along the line in life, and this actually happens a lot, you start thinking differently. Maybe you hear something else from somebody else. I hadn't thought about it that way. And you start mulling these things over. Maybe it's just a suggestion, or maybe it's something that happens in your life and you say, well, see, now I don't see the way that God's word has taught me all this time. I don't see that working out in my life. And you start thinking differently. Or what happens more often is this is an error, a sin in the way that you live. And like the leaven that starts to work its way through the lump, it starts out really small. Small transgression, a small iniquity, something secret maybe, often very secret, something we hide. But as time goes on and these things are not repented of, this is the issue. If it's not repented of, they become habits. Habits of thinking, habits of living. And all of a sudden you're caught up and you don't even know how you got so entangled and so ensnared in the sin. But there it is. And hopefully a brother or sister in the Lord comes to you and confronts you about your sin, follows Matthew 18 and deals with that. And that's where all of you can be involved with this. Pray for your brothers and sisters and watch out for their lives. If you see them falling into sin, confront them about it in a loving, gracious way. Your goal is also their salvation and their restoration. Confront them lovingly about their sin. And one great way to watch out for this is pay attention to people who avoid worship and fellowship. That's where it often starts. Not always, but often. And you don't know why they're avoiding or why they're not here. So don't make assumptions. If you make assumptions, you can't do this right. Don't make assumptions. Find out. There's an amazing feature that has been on smartphones ever since they've been invented. You know what it is? It's called a call button. Press it. Dial someone's number. You don't actually do this. I did this. We don't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore either because we don't have that, right? There's no handset. Call them. It's like this. Okay? Call them. Brother, sister, friend, I love you. You know what I see? I see something happening in your life and I don't understand it. Or how about this? I haven't seen you in church for 2 weeks. Are you okay? We miss you. I miss seeing you. Well, yeah, actually, you know, there is something going on. Oh, okay, good. So now we can talk about it. Let me help you. Watch out for each other. Now, if that doesn't work, and they don't repent of the sin, or you follow Matthew 18 and they don't repent of the sin, it might come then to the elders. It might also come to the elders if it's a public sin. It might come to the elders if someone gets caught, if it's a serious thing and needs to be dealt with. And then the elders have to confront it. And the most wonderful thing in the world would be if every time the elders came to confront somebody about their sin, that person would say, "Thank you so much for coming to confront me about my sin. And for loving me so much that you don't want me to fall off into the abyss, which leads to condemnation. But you want me to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming in love and in grace and in prayer." Because that is how the elders come. Sometimes that happens. Most of the time, that's not what happens. Most of the time, it's something like, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Or, "I don't think it's a big deal." Or, "Stay out of my business." And then it's different. Because then they need to press it. And it takes so much prayer, so much effort, so much time, so much laboring over the care and concern of someone's soul who doesn't seem to care about their own that much. And it might even lead to something like excommunication, which is a declaration that such a person is outside the kingdom of God. Again, what would happen if Eliakim used the key to open the temple and goes inside and locks the door behind him? There's no one left to open. What if Jesus closes the kingdom when he comes again? There's no one left to open. Discipline is given to us that the kingdom might be opened. But it is also given that the kingdom might be closed. closed to rebellious sinners who reject gracious and loving instruction, who persist in sin, who continue as an enemy of God, who will be subject to God's eternal wrath because they are still in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And such a person has nothing to look forward to but hell and eternal condemnation. And that is the reality. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not repent of your sins, if you persist in your sins rebelliously against the Lord, you will go to hell. If you will listen to instruction, if you will listen to the Word of God, if you will repent of your sins and put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, you will be restored. There is reconciliation then. There is restoration then. There is peace again and assurance that you are truly in the kingdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, all of this really is a simple call for us to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His all-sufficiency, in His grace and peace, in the blood of His cross, in His righteousness. Amen. Let's turn in the blue